Our first lesson this morning is found in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Please rise for reading of God's word. Zechariah 12, beginning with verse 7. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The gospel lesson this morning is found in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 24. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Here ends the reading.
Before we get started, that when you come back into town after being gone all week, your mind is swimming a little bit, you're trying to figure things out, and as I'm sitting here, I'm looking, and just a few things I want to mention from the conference, as I see some out here. It was so nice to, one of the big things that happened this week was the, I guess, the official release of the fourth installment of this AFLC Heritage Series series of books, and the fourth one is about the mission work that happened in Brazil. Really, the first work that the AFLC had on the mission field, and so it has a lot in it about former pastor and his wife John and Ruby Abel, and they're here with us today too. And they were busy. I couldn't believe how many books you signed. Do you have any idea how many books you signed last week? Close to 100. They were signing one night late into the night, and I couldn't believe it. But it's just such a blessing there. If you get a chance to find that book, you can find it online through our ambassador publication website and so forth. Do that and read that. I haven't read it yet. I've got my copy, but my mom is on the board, and she has encouraged me to do that and said it's just a wonderful, wonderful work. And so I encourage you to do that. That was a big thing. Also, we also had four young men ordained on Friday night into the ministry, and one of them is here with us too here today, Brandon and his wife Ashley Marshner. And there's a connection there here as well. Brandon's younger brother Isaiah and his fiance, as we've known them, but now married couple, Anna Franz, are not members here, but have been attending for the last year in college. They were married a little over a week ago, and so we got to celebrate that. And they're not here. I'm guessing they're still honeymooning. But we're rejoicing, first of all, with Isaiah and Anna in their wedding, and glad that Brandon and Ashley, I can call you Reverend Brandon Marshner as well here too, and now for just a few days. And I'm also having some flashbacks to the last a certain time in my life from 5 years that I spent in Ishpeming, and we've got a couple here from the church there. And wouldn't you know it, as good Norwegian Lutheran, or not Norwegian, but as good Lutherans, they took the same spot they had in the church I served in Michigan, right in front of me. But we're just glad that you guys are here too. And if you do talk to them after the service, be nice to me, please. All right. It's Father's Day. We've mentioned that. Happy Father's Day. We're going to talk about that a little bit here this morning from the book of Galatians. And so I would invite you to stand with me as I read these verses. We're in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 23 to 29. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 23 this morning in Jesus' name. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Father, these are your words. I am so grateful to you for these words. These words, God, that confirm to us, that reveal to us that you are a heavenly Father who has compassion on his children, and God, that you love us relentlessly, that you chase us down, that you pursue us, even when we misbehave, and God, forgive us for that. That's the life of the Christian, a life of repentance and faith. God, we're sorry when we fail. Help us to look to you, and to look to you as the one who forgives us, the one who makes us right. And I pray that as we look at these words now, that you would instill these truths in our hearts. We ask these things in your name today. Amen. You may be seated. Like I mentioned, it's Father's Day today, and I'm glad that this text came up for us on this day, because it does direct our attention to our Father in heaven and the father-child relationship that we have with him in Christ. After my dad's heart surgery a few years ago, the surgeon said to me, "You can't pick your parents," in reference to the reality that heart disease can be genetic, and that of the men on both sides of my family that I have genes in common with, father, grandfathers, uncles, and cousins, there are 10 of those men on both sides of the family over the age of 50, and 8 of them, at least, if not more, of those 10 have had significant heart trouble already. I wanted to ask the surgeon if I could just make my reservation now for 30 years from now, but thought better of it. You can't pick your parents. And that can apply to various medical conditions and other hereditary things, but I think of how that applies to the interpersonal aspect of the parent-child relationship. You don't pick parents. You don't earn parents. The parent-child relationship isn't performance-based or conditional. Fathers, you don't say to your child that if you don't do this for me, then you are no longer my child. It's not like that. Your children are born to you, and from the moment a child is born, those parents love that child just by the very nature that it is their child. And then they learn usually very quickly that love is very service-based. Not on the child's part, they're helpless. But for the parents, that love means unconditionally serving that child, even when they're screaming and misbehaving. When for most people, and this came up in a video on marriage that I saw a while back, so your spouse, but anybody outside of your child, that kind of behavior, screaming and misbehaving, would cause you to pull away from that person. But for your child, you do what you have to do. We serve our children no matter how they behave, right? In a moment of weakness on a long car ride, we might threaten to throw them out of the car. But we know that obviously that will never happen. And this pastor on this video said that by the time they're adolescents, your heart is so bound up with them. For years, you are so unrelentingly loving to them, and you feel this love, and you realize that you would do anything for them. You would die for them, despite their behavior. You will never give up on them. And this pastor asked the convicting question, do we love our spouses the same way we love our children, that even when they're miserable to be around, you'll never give up on them? You will continue to serve. Now, how that relates to marriage is a subject for another day, but the point is, we don't pick our parents. Our parents don't take or leave us. They're stuck with us, for lack of a better way of saying it. But the argument here is that that's actually really a good thing. It's a good thing that we don't pick our parents. That there is this bond, there is this love that is not easily broken, and that this love of unconditional service grows into a deeper form of love then that we maybe even thought unimaginable. These verses in Galatians 3 talk about the function and purpose of God's law and the wonderful benefits of the gift of faith that are ours in Jesus Christ. And this is all in the context of this book of Galatians, which, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, this book which Paul wrote to this church, which was so quickly abandoning the gospel in favor of a works-based righteousness, a status with God that was dependent on the keeping of God's law. For example, one of the issues was that you are only a child of Abraham if you are circumcised and if you follow other parts of the ceremonial law. The gospel is not sufficient, they were saying. The love of God our Father is not enough. You need to observe these laws, and then you can earn your status as a child of God also. So Paul in chapter 3 explains in more detail actually what the function and purpose of the law is, that it is not a means by which you earn your way into God's family. That even your continued status as a child of God is not based on your ability to keep God's law. He doesn't pull the car over and kick us out either when we are throwing a tantrum. God's love is steadfast. He pursues us. He doesn't give up on us because of Jesus. Like I mentioned, part of the problem that the Galatian Christians were having is that they had been deceived into thinking again that righteousness before God, status with God, was dependent on their works. Now that's kind of a lot of theological talk. Very simply, at its most basic level, this is something that matters deeply, eternally to all of us, because we're dealing with what makes us Christians, okay? And this is kind of a vague question, but you need to deal with it if you haven't. I would argue it's a good question to be constantly reminding ourselves of. How are you a Christian? All right? What makes you a Christian? And this is so important because we're ultimately dealing with eternity, right? Hell is real. Heaven is real. So this is an important question for us. What makes you a Christian? Here's a suggested silly answer, okay? I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. All right? It's a common slogan in years gone by. And it sounds silly, but it's a bad answer, and sadly, there are many who see that, or different forms of it, as the core of Christianity. As long as I keep my nose clean, and don't get into too much trouble, and live a good life, I can call myself a Christian. Friends, that is righteousness by works. It's what the Galatian church was struggling with. And you can make up your own list of whatever things you think would qualify you for heaven. Usually, by the way, that list is very dependent on your own personal preferences and what you and your old sinful nature would like to be able to do or not to do. So to use that example of that list of things that that slogan would use, some might say that, well, the drinking and smoking and chewing is out, but there's certain girls or guys that I really like to go with, and maybe they do some of those things, but that's okay. Or the next person who will be very strict on who they date, but they like to indulge in, say, an adult beverage from time to time, and we make all these little rules, and we do all this all the time. And all these little rules, on and on down the list, they're totally missing the point, frankly. Because all of it is creating this righteousness by works. And you can fill in whatever list of things that come to mind that you don't do that makes you a good Christian, and it's all righteousness by works. Anytime we start listing those kinds of things that we do or don't do that makes us good Christians, it's just looking to your own goodness and status with God. Sometimes it's very specific, sometimes like that. Sometimes it's very generic. Well, I do a pretty good job. I'm faithful to my wife or my husband. I try to be good to my kids. I don't stay out too late. I don't get into trouble. I think I'm good to go. It's righteousness by works. That's not what makes us a Christian. The natural progression, however, of that discussion moves ahead like this then. So people say, okay, if that's true, then what about this? If we're saying that works righteousness, the ability to keep God's law, does not make us right with God, then what's the purpose of the law in the first place? Why even worry about the law? Why even have it? And that's verse 19 of Galatians 3, a little before the verses that I read. And then verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So Paul is dealing with this. He's addressing it. Is there no place for the law then, particularly in light of the promises of God? And Paul says, certainly not. The law is there. The law came because of transgressions, because of sin. The law is not this terrible thing. The law is wonderful, and the only reason there's this problem with it is because of sin. Because it's impossible for anyone to fulfill that law. And Paul writes then in verse 23 that the law holds us captive. The law can't save us. It can't make us right with God because we can't keep that law. Because of our nature, it imprisons us. It tells us what we are to do and not to do, and then it accuses us. Isn't this mean? If you think about it. The law tells us what we are to do and not to do. So do this, don't do this, and then it accuses us of not having done it. In verse 24, Paul gives us this picture of the law being our guardian, or schoolmaster is another way of translating that word. And yes, we're talking about the slap your hand with a ruler type of schoolmaster. And who loves that schoolmaster? The Jews had that attitude toward Moses, the lawgiver, the one that God gave the law to and then delivered to the people. And finally, in Exodus 17, Moses cries out in exasperation, "What should I do? These people are ready to stone me. These people don't like me." The lawgiver. See, people by nature don't like the law because we are by nature opposed to it. We don't like to hear that we are by nature children of wrath, born in sin, enslaved to it. And so we try to turn the law into something that it's not. Something that we can keep good enough. But it's a lie of the devil. It really is. Keeping the law does not make us right with God. It can't. Because we can't keep it. And pretty good, I'm sorry, doesn't count. And you might think, yeah, that's kind of mean. You might think, that's not really fair. But I'm telling you that that is most fair. That the law tells us that we can't keep it and pretty good doesn't count. That is very fair. Because if that were the case, if pretty good was good enough, we'd be worshiping a God who doesn't really care about holiness and perfection and therefore is not holy himself, and that's no God worth worshiping. All right, so what does the law do? It shows us our sin. It's the proverbial schoolmaster with his or her stick constantly reminding us what we do wrong. And I don't want to dig too deep into comparing a school with a prison, although we're out of school for the summer, so it's probably not as poignant to some of you. But the reality is that you cannot escape this schoolmaster. You can call in sick all you want, but eventually you've got to always go back and face this schoolmaster. And a lot of people like to call in sick to avoid the law. They come up with a lot of excuses to avoid that schoolmaster, to avoid conviction of conscience. They deny they did wrong. They argue that what they did really wasn't that bad or that wrong, but the schoolmaster is still there. And you can't escape him, and he will always find something wrong. That's the captivity and imprisonment that Paul talks about in verse 23. All right? And that's being honest about what the law is. Now, Luther has a really good commentary on Galatians. And he mentions in there the proverb that hunger is the best cook. Okay? Isn't that true? My grocery bill is a lot bigger when I go to the store hungry. The more hungry we are, the better the food tastes. Hunger can make anything taste good. There are shows today themed around surviving the wilderness, and we might crinkle our noses at some of the things that they eat in the wilderness. If I was as hungry as they are, I'd probably eat those things too, and I think I'd like it. Friends, God's word is true. And what God's word says is that the law can't save you. Just being a good enough person doesn't fly, because you can't be good enough. And we can try to ignore that or deny that or twist that, but we'll never be able to escape it. But what happens? What happens when we're honest? When we're honest with ourselves and others about this? What happens if we're honest about the reality? I can't do this. I can't perfectly keep God's law. That I need someone else to come and to save me from this body of death, to free me from this schoolmaster, from this imprisonment. Wouldn't we want that? Wouldn't we hunger for that? Luther says that the law makes afflicted consciences hungry for Christ. Christ tastes good to them, he says. He says the law puts the fear of God in a man. Without this fear, there can be no thirst for God's mercy. So the law makes us hungry for Christ and thirsty for God's mercy. Will he come and free us? Will he come and nourish us and feed us the bread of life, the living water? And friends, the good news today is that in fact he did. He does. Look at these verses. 23, before faith came, we were held captive. 24, the law was our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came. And then verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Notice here how closely intertwined faith and Christ are. Faith is that which clings to Christ and Christ alone. He frees us. He makes us right. We trust in his righteousness. Faith isn't law, nor is it a work. Faith is confidence in Christ who leads us to freedom. And in him, it says, we are sons of God through faith. And just a few verses down into chapter 4, Paul uses the word adoption. We receive adoption as sons. I love that picture of adoption. Because it's this picture that we are picked, chosen, that God wants us. It's a relational thing. That's what God wants. He wants you. Some people think this whole issue and question of God's foreknowledge, and we start to get into some deep theological things there. And I can tell you right now that God is not the kind of God that just picks us based on some divine flip of the coin. That's not what the word means. It's a relational word. It means that God wants you. He loves you that much. He wants you. The God of the universe, the God who breathes stars, wants you. Isn't that special? That's God's love. That's his mercy, his grace, his adoption. You know, as I was preparing that introduction and this idea that you can't pick your parents, that you don't choose, you don't earn your parents, they're yours. And that's a good thing, that relationship isn't based on behavior or performance. And you think about that, what if our relationship with our parents, with our father, was based on performance? Would we stand the test? But rather, this relationship is based on a selfless love that is characterized by service. I couldn't help when I was thinking about that, but think that there are those who maybe wish they could pick their parents because their parents failed to give them that kind of love. Or there are those that didn't know that kind of love because they never had parents. And that's a sad reality of this broken world. But my message to you, if that's you or to whoever that might be, is that that's one big reason why I love this picture of adoption that God gives us. Because here, you still don't pick your parents, but your Father in heaven picks you in the sense that he wants you. That kind of love is here for you in Christ. You are not left alone. And he doesn't want you because you've done such a good job. He doesn't want you because you've earned it. He wants you because he loves you. That is unconditional and selfless love. It's the love of Christ who has come and unrelentingly loved us and served us even when we were misbehaving. He doesn't give up on us. He pursues us. His love is steadfast, and that promise and that truth is for all who will receive it in faith. And that brings hope and joy. A joy, friends, that is unlike any other. See, that kind of unconditional love in its purity, it's a little hard to take, isn't it? It is for me, and I hope you see that. That someone would love me just because they love me. Not because I've made myself look good or anything. In fact, this person sees all of my flaws, and they still love me with that deep, selfless, service-based love. It's hard to take. It's hard to look at. It's extravagant. It's breathtaking. It's life-changing. It changes us, doesn't it? That kind of love would actually be something that someone would have for me, especially when that someone is the God of the universe. It's so good. But see, what it does then is it changes us. According to this text, it frees us. And it frees us to love and to serve then in return. That kind of love can't not change us. And we find then a desire to show that love to others, to follow God and his word and his will. I love Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Repeats that many times. Hope in God. Hope in God. That's our hope. That's our joy. For I shall again praise him, my salvation. Paul describes this in verse 27, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That works righteousness, this need to prove ourselves and earn God's approval, those are our jail clothes. Now, here, in this love, in this faith in Christ, in his baptism, here are your new clothes. You're changed, you're different, you're adopted. There's no worldly distinctions that God favors. He's not partial to a particular nation or people group. Sorry, Norwegians. He doesn't favor male or female or any occupation. This is verse 28. Those are all things of the world that we could try to make ourselves look better. That's not what this is about. In Christ, you are all one. And if you are Christ's, he says in verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring because you are heirs according to promise. And that's where I want to close this morning, because I asked this question: what makes you a Christian? How are you a Christian? And I mentioned that this is an important question because it has eternal significance. What's our hope for the future? We spent a good amount of time this morning seeing that our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in our ability to keep whatever list of rules we want to conjure up and make us feel good about ourselves. This doesn't give us license to go out and live however we want. Okay, and Paul dealt with that. We really didn't talk much about it, but we alluded to it in that we don't disregard the law, and also that when we are in Christ, we are changed. And we want to follow God, but that the law does not make us right with God. The question is, what does? Who does? If it's not us. Who makes us right with God? How are we right with God? And the answer is faith coming, Christ coming to you. How are you a Christian? Him, he makes you right. You are a Christian because you believe that Christ has come to you and freed you from bondage to the law by becoming a curse himself, taking on your sin, your unrighteousness, your unworthiness, and making satisfaction for it on the cross and rising from the dead. That's what makes us a Christian, so that your hope for the future, dear sisters and brothers, your hope for the future is a bright one, because in him, and Christian, you are in him. In him there is victory over death, resurrection. That's what we discover in Christ, eternal life, and that is a bright future indeed. Amen. Let's close this morning.